So far in Acts 16, we have seen Timothy join Paul and Silas at Lystra as a new missionary companion, and about this time Luke also begins speaking in the first person plural, suggesting that this is a time he also joined that band. After Paul received the vision of a man from Macedonia calling for him to come over to help them, the missionaries cross the Aegean Sea to the region of Macedonia, and then they go inland specifically to the town of Philippi. There they met Lydia and other Jewish women who were praying outside of town on the Sabbath, this suggesting that there was no large Jewish contingent in Philippi. They did not have a synagogue, but these women were seeking to observe the Sabbath through prayer together. And they spoke to these women about Jesus, and we read the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the things spoken by Paul. Glorious conversion. Well, subsequently, she persuaded the missionaries to stay at her house for a while. And tonight we will see that things definitely take a different turn in Philippi as Paul and Silas move from voluntary housing in Lydia's home to involuntary imprisonment. Between those two places, the missionaries have a most interesting encounter. So we're going to work through the passage. We're to begin with verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So we have something of a time indication here. Now it happened, as we went to prayer. And this is likely that they're going to the place of prayer on the Sabbath day, as we had seen them doing before, which means at least a week has passed since they arrived in Philippi. Perhaps several weeks have passed, but at some point they're going to the place of prayer again by the riverside outside the city. And while they're on their way, a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. Now, spirit of divination is not really a literal translation of that phrase. It literally is a spirit of a python or a Pythian spirit. In Greco-Roman mythology, Apollo had slain the serpent oracle Python to establish his own oracle at Delphi in central Greece. You've probably heard of the Delphic Oracle, very famous in the ancient world. Well, this slave girl, like the well-known oracle at Delphi, was believed to be inspired by Apollo to make special revelations, such as telling someone about their future. So there was a priestess at Delphi who was considered the preeminent sort of fortune teller of the day, and this is sort of a knockoff, someone lesser than, but yet supposedly connected and having that kind of power. We're also told that she brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Remember, she is a slave girl. She's a slave who is owned by masters, and they have a purpose for her. Luke often sees this close connection between magic, pagan or false religion, and the profit motive of human beings, of money being involved. Remember Simon Magus, the sorcerer, from chapter 8. He had been practicing his sorcery, and he said he gave that up at a time of his conversion, but after a profession of faith, he offered money to the apostles that they might lay hands on him so that he would receive the Holy Spirit and be able to perform miracles like they did. No longer sorcery, but apparently he wanted to continue, and he was willing to pay for the privilege of being able to do so. And to this, Peter replied, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Well, often these days, we hear that we are to follow the money. If you want to find out the real source of something, especially in the political world sometimes, you need to follow the money. Who's funding this operation? Well, if you did that with this little slave girl, if you did that with these masters, you would see that the money was coming from the work of this slave girl. This fortune-telling was the source of income and great wealth for them. Let's say this girl is enslaved, and she's enslaved that she can make money for these men through her fortune-telling. So this girl is the one who meets the missionary band as they are on their way to pray. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. So you can picture the scenes of the missionaries. They're going about Philippi as they have opportunity. They're sharing the gospel, and this girl is following them, constantly crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." Well, that may remind you of incidents, similar incidents in the ministry of Jesus. When he sometimes would come to cast out demons, the demons would identify him as the Son of God, but he silenced them, both because it was not time for the full revelation of his identity, and also because he would not have the accreditation of demons for his ministry. Now, it's possible that that is what is going on here. That's what some scholars believe, that this is an exact parallel to that, that this girl is speaking the truth about the apostles. But there are some reasons to think perhaps otherwise. First of all, the lack of a synagogue shows that there's very little Jewish presence in Philippi. So when this girl speaks of the Most High God, her pagan audience would not think of Yahweh, the God of Israel. They would likely think of Zeus, or actually any number of other deities who were considered preeminent in various Eastern cults and religions. Furthermore, our translation, "the way of salvation," is misleading because there is no article, there is no word "the" in this sentence. It actually says proclaiming a way of salvation. And again, pagan audiences believed there were many forms of salvation, many ways of salvation that their gods might provide. Their gods could save them from troubles on the sea and troubles on the land. They could save them from sickness. There were all kinds of understandings of salvation, but that's not the salvation of which Paul speaks. So all this leads us to believe that these girls' cries in the town of Philippi at that time, though what she said was sort of in a sense true, they were the servants of the true Most High God. They were proclaiming not only a way of salvation, the way of salvation, but from her lips, this would likely mislead those around them and would not actually support the message of these missionaries. Verse 18 tells us, "And this she did for many days." But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Day after day after day, Paul, Silas, with Timothy and Luke are going about. They're proclaiming the gospel. And all the time, this girl is following them, telling everyone around, "These are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim a way of salvation." It got old pretty quick for the missionaries. And we know that because we're told that Paul was greatly annoyed, and that word is actually very strong. He was deeply troubled. Paul was deeply troubled by what is taking place. And so he acts. We read that he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And so Paul, first of all, he recognizes that this is demonic activity. This is not just a charlatan putting things on. This is the work of an evil spirit within this girl, an evil spirit which he proceeds to cast out. Note that he doesn't speak to the girl, he speaks to the spirit who is controlling her. And he does not say simply, "Spirit, come out of her." He issues the command in the name of Jesus Christ. And so while there's a sense in which what Paul does here in casting out an evil spirit mirrors the ministry of Jesus, Jesus did it in his own power. Paul does not do it in his own power. He does it through the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the name that the demons would recognize. And the apostolic command to that demon was effectual. He came out of her. He came out that very hour. And so, an amazing scene, and the girl is delivered, and no more do they have this chattering as they are going about on their ministry. And this, I mentioned this morning, is I want to note in passing, the real danger of false religious practices. They are not things in which to dabble. Though they may not evidence themselves in the same way that they did with this girl, they are all demonic in their source. She was apparently telling fortunes. We used to live in Louisiana. There are fortune tellers all over the place. Of course, you can find psychics and fortune tellers on the internet. You can get 800 numbers to call such people and pay them money. Ouija boards are still popular among some as a source of revelation from a higher realm. But be aware that all these things do have nothing to do with the power of Christ, and they are tools in the hands of the devil. And so we can laugh about these things, but there are those who take them very seriously, and they are those who are led astray spiritually because of their involvement with such things. So we need to be very careful and guard our hearts. Well, verse 19, but when our masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, once again, I want to draw your attention to a little bit of Greek wordplay here. Verse 18 literally says the spirit left the girl. And here in verse 19, the very same verb is used to say that her master's hope of making money left them. When the spirit left the girl, their hope of making money left them. Now note here, they don't really show any concern for the girl. I mean, she's been delivered from this demonic presence. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but the fact that Paul recognized this as the work of an evil spirit, it may be that she had some ecstatic utterance. She may have had some sort of crazy look in her eyes. We don't know. Paul recognized it as such. She's been delivered from that. But these men are not saying, how wonderful, this girl is back to normal. No, their only thought is that she was for them a source of profit. And if she has been delivered of this evil spirit, then their income stream has been interrupted. And so we read, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So presumably they want to seek some kind of compensation or at least exact some kind of revenge through legal action. A commentator, Ben Witherington, can help us imagine the scene and those involved. He writes, the second century agora, that's the word for marketplace, has been uncovered. That means it's been excavated in Philippi. And on its northwest side, there was a raised podium or bima, that is a judgment seat, with stairs on two sides before which civil cases would be tried, with a city prison apparently immediately adjacent thereto or perhaps even beneath this locale. The owners of this slave girl should probably be seen as persons of considerable social status in the community, for it was normally only people of considerable financial wherewithal who would take the risk of going to court with the expectation of winning. So we sort of can get the scene. They're dragging Paul and Silas down to the agora, the marketplace. That's the city center. It's like the county courthouse. It's the place where a judgment is rendered, and they would ultimately be brought up and be judged there. And again, we see that most likely these men were quite wealthy, largely from the wealth of this young slave girl, probably. Well, verses 20 and 21. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Well, the owners of the slave girl are less than forthright about really troubles them, aren't they? They don't come to the city leaders and say, what these men have done has cost us our income. We must do something about it. That's really their motivation. But they don't want to come out and be that transparent. So they make an emotional appeal to the basic fear of foreigners and suspicion about Jews and their customs that was common. They present the choice before the court in simple terms. Will the authorities side with respectable local Roman citizens or troublemaking Jews from far away who teach things contrary to Roman practice? And what we see in this instance is that xenophobia and anti-Semitism are nothing new. They are appealing to the most base and wretched instincts of the people. But apparently those instincts were common in Philippi, and they knew it, because we read in verse 22, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." So the crowd is there, they hear what is said, and they're Romans, and they don't like foreigners coming in, and they're especially suspicious of Jews. So they rise up against Paul and Silas, leading the authorities to believe that they may be on the verge of a riot. Now, the proper thing for the authorities to do would have been to take Paul and Silas into protective custody to protect them from the crowd that was threatening them until there could be proper judicial proceedings to determine either their guilt or their innocence. And sometimes we see that kind of thing happening in the New Testament. But that is not what takes place here. Their fear of riot, their fear of their own people, leads them to administer instant punishment. Speaking of Paul and Silas, Luke writes, "The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded the men to be beaten with rods." No trial, no hearing of both sides of a case. No, in the face of the crowds, they strip them and they have them beaten. Paul would later write of this experience to the church in Thessalonica. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." They were spitefully treated in Philippi. That's a reference to this case. Also, when Paul rehearses his sufferings in 1 Corinthians 11, he includes the statement, "Three times I was beaten with rods." And this was one of those times. And this would be a group of rods that were bound together, and they were used for punishment that was less than execution. It was less than crucifixion, but it was still a serious and a very painful and a very humiliating form of punishment. And that's what Paul and Silas receive. Why are Luke and Timothy not mentioned here? Well, it seems that Paul and Silas were the primary speakers. And so they are the ones who are the focus of attention. They're the ones who are thought to be causing the trouble. So they're the ones that are hauled before the authorities. Then verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely." And so there were many stripes. That is, they were severely beaten with these rods. And then they were thrown into the prison, and the jailer was commanded to keep them securely. And perhaps that was a form of protection, because this riotous mob might well, if they were in some easily accessible cell, they might have been able to break in and to drag them out and to kill them on the spot. So perhaps they are thinking of the well-being, but they are told, the jailer's told to keep them securely. And we learn how the jailer does this in the next verse, verse 24. "Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." So where does he put them? He puts them in the inner prison, the innermost part of that building. This would be the most secure location, the hardest for people to access. And he wasn't taking any chances. Not only were they in a cell in that innermost part of the prison, he also fastened their feet in stocks. These would be wooden stocks, and they were quite painful in and of themselves. So at this point, the prisoners are securely under Roman imprisonment, where they will await further judicial proceedings. And they are there in such a way that no one could be thought that could access them or could deliver them. It's always a challenge each week to know how far to preach. And rather than go on for the whole story, I felt like the next portion deserves a full treatment. So I stopped here for tonight. But we can note several things in this passage. First of all, we can note the corrupting power of greed on the part of the slave owners. They lived for money. Oh, that doesn't happen today, does it? It's all around us. The same thing that animated those slave owners animates so many in our culture who basically worship the almighty dollar above all else and would be as exasperated as these men were if something were to interrupt their income stream. And we often hear stories of people who are breaking the law and bending the law in order to make money, often at the expense of others who are losing it, because that's what they're seeking. There's nothing new under the sun. And again, as we mentioned, we need to remember the demonic nature of false religious practices. We live amidst spiritual warfare. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. Now, our weapons are the Word of God and prayer. But we need to remember that what we see is not all that is, and what we see is not even the most important thing that is. Because there is spiritual warfare going on all around us, and there are people all around us who are submitting themselves to these kind of false practices, these false religions, and in doing so, they are ultimately submitting themselves to the demonic. And that continues to happen in our day. But we should be assured, thirdly, because once again, we see Jesus triumph over an evil spirit. This is not an equal spiritual battle. This is not Manichaeanism that taught there's a kind of a good God and a bad God, and they're sort of equal, and they're fighting it out, and we don't know how it's going to end. No, Jesus has the victory. We're assured of that. We know the end of the story, and this is just another example in history where the apostles calling on the name of Jesus, so Jesus' victory over the demonic realm. And then fourthly, we see here also the offense of the gospel. Perhaps that's not the most prominent thing here. But in this case, the offense of the gospel was economic loss for those who were hearing about it because of the response that it could lead to. The gospel is going to be offensive to people because the gospel tells people, as we said this morning, you are sinners. You cannot save yourself. You need a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus. And people who are trusting in themselves or people who are trusting in the system all around them don't want to hear that. There is an offense to the gospel that we can never take away. We need to remember, however, that when we are interacting with unbelievers and we are seeking to share the gospel with them, that it is the gospel that brings the offense, not our offensive attitude or speech. So we do have to be careful about that. It's the gospel that needs to be the offense, not we in the way that we conduct ourselves. But that does remind us also what the apostles were learning here, and that is the risk of gospel ministry. And I dare say, in our day, we see more and more signs that faithful gospel ministry may really entail serious risks. It may be that being thrown in prison as a result of preaching the gospel is something that reappears in our culture. So does that mean we stop preaching the gospel? Well, no. We accept the risk, we accept our calling, and we remain faithful to the Lord, knowing that Jesus ultimately triumphs, even if, in the meantime, we suffer for it. And when we read about what these early disciples and apostles experienced, we should remember that there are Christians in many places of the world right now who are paying a heavy cost for their faithfulness to Christ, who are experiencing imprisonment. Some are killed. There's some who are crucified even. And so there are people that are taking this risk and paying the price, our brothers and sisters. So we should remember in prayer the persecuted church. And at the same time, we should steel ourselves to realize that it's not impossible that what is happening there and what happened back in Philippi with Paul and Silas could ultimately happen to us. And we simply need to set our sights on Christ and commit ourselves to faithfulness to him and accept what his providence allows, come what may. We believe in Jesus. He's triumphant. We're on his side. We'll take what comes.